Dig right into the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let me pray one more time and then we'll begin. God, as we settle in now to study your word, I pray, God, really that you would speak through me by your spirit, that you would give us the honor and the privilege of hearing from you, that you'd speak to us, not just as a group, though we do pray for that, but that you would speak to us as individuals because there's individual needs in here. And I couldn't guess what those needs are, but you know perfectly. And so you've decided the text for this evening. And as long as we stick to the text, God, we trust that you can speak to us. So please change us, conform us into the image of your Son. We invite you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is a book that is written by a man named Solomon. Solomon is an interesting individual. And we've taken a couple weeks off from the book of Ecclesiastes, but if you remember back far enough, he's a real wise guy, and I don't mean that funny, I mean that literally. He's the wisest man who's ever lived, ever walked the face of this earth. It's in the book of, I think, 1 Kings, maybe chapter 3, where it talks about Solomon getting his wisdom from God himself. Got himself into a position where he was next in line to be king, and he was a bit nervous about it, because, you know, when you all of a sudden have the responsibility of running a whole country, you get a little nervous. You do. Just believe me. So all of a sudden you're in charge of the country, and he's a little bit nervous. God comes to him in a dream, and he says, what would you like? I'll give you anything. And that's quite a dream, you know? God comes to you and says, what would you like? I'll give you anything. Just imagine the things that you'd think up, right? But Solomon, already somewhat wise, asks for wisdom because he felt so inadequate to run the country. And so God gives him wisdom such as has never been given to any man before him nor any man after him. So Solomon is the smartest man in the history of mankind. And he's very observant. Okay, if you don't know, Solomon is the guy who wrote the Song of Songs, which is the book after this, and he is also the author of the book of Proverbs, which is just before this. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you may have, a lot of Proverbs is just him observing things about life and then kind of commenting on those things. Like, there's certain places where he goes, you know, I was looking out of my window and I saw this young idiot walking along and some, you know, trampy woman seduced him. And, you know, think about that. You know, he's just watching things out of his window and in writing these proverbs that made it into the Bible. So they're obviously pretty nice bits of insight, you know, very, very smart, very sort of important bits of wisdom that we can glean from. So Solomon's very observant. And what he's been doing over the course of at least the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes is he's thrown his own self, his own life, into a sort of experiment to see if he can't find out what makes a man happy in life, right? So if you've been here throughout our journey, he's tried lots of different things. He's tried women. If you don't know, Solomon really tried women like 1,000 times over, like seriously 1,000. That beats a lot of us in here, doesn't it? We thought we were the man. Solomon was the man. He married 700 of them and kept 300 of them as sort of on the side, call you when I need you sort of girlfriends. So he had 1,000 different women. He tried that. It didn't work. And then he tried money, and that didn't work. He tried music. He tried to find fulfillment in not just a good CD collection, but a good band collection. And when I say band, I mean like he bought the band and they would play at his house. Okay? He had erotic dancers that didn't make him happy. He tried alcohol, and alcohol didn't make him happy. He tried hard work, which a lot of us, we kind of go that route after alcohol. Like, you know, we get really strung out on drugs and booze, and then we clean ourselves up and we suddenly get things together again and we're going to become a respectable citizen, and so we're going to try the hard work. You know, maybe some of us will go back to school and we're going to really become something. And Solomon's going, I tried that. That didn't work so well. So he's tried all these different things to try and make himself happy, and then when he gets to the end of his life, he finds out that none of it worked, and so he's writing a sort of a reflective essay on life and the things that he tried and how worthless it was. So if you were here in the beginning, like he breaks into, like his introduction to the book, the preface, you know, like every book has a preface, and you maybe you read it, maybe you don't. And then after that, there's like an author's note. And then after that, there's an introduction. And then after that, you finally get to the book. And if you don't really like reading, you just skip all that crap. And you just get right to the book. But this guy doesn't even make it through like the preface. And he's like, everything sucks. It's all worthless. Like, I think it's verse 2. He's like, worthless, worthless. Everything's worthless. It's all worthless. Okay? So you can kind of get yourself into his head from the very beginning going, man, this guy is just one depressed dude. He's at the end of his life. He's going, none of it worked. Okay? So now we're in chapter 5, and he's going to try something else that we haven't seen yet to try and find fulfillment in life, try and find happiness in life. And what it is, it may surprise you, it's religion. So what he's doing in the first 7 verses of today's chapter is giving religion a shot. And you think, well, boy, but that's supposed to be the answer to everything. Like, you know, a little God in your life. And Solomon's going, there's a way to worship God that's worthless. There's a way to do religion that is pointless and meaningless. It's vanity. So he's going to explain to us what he means in this. Solomon, now you remember, he had a lot of money. He was a very ambitious man and very observant. So what does he do with this religious thing? He actually builds himself a church. Not a lot of us do that. A lot of us go to church when we get really religious. Like I want to love Jesus and I want to serve the Lord, so I'm going to go to church. But none of us are in the backyard building one, are we? Solomon was like, I'm going to dive into church. I'm going to make it my life. And so what he does is he hires this huge crew and they spend 7 years building a church. So this is a really big deal. In that day and age, they called it a temple. This is a big church. Okay. And, when he finally got it done, they had a really big party. And so what they did to dedicate the church, was anybody here at our church dedication? Few of us were. Some of you guys were. Some of our regulars. We had a lamb roast. We blocked off Nicollet. We blocked off 58th from Nicollet down to whatever the main street is down there. Just this block. And then Menominee brought up their portable coffee house, and we set it up right back there. The day before this backyard party, it was about 70 degrees, perfect fall day, October 9th, and then October 10th rolls around, and it's freezing and snowing, and I'm like, no! Cruelty from the Lord. So then we had this big party. It was a church dedication, and so my pastor was up here. He preached a message, and we packed the house because Menominee came up en masse. I mean, there was like 100 people in here, even people in the balcony. It was pretty awesome. And then we roasted lamb on the they brought up a great big portable grill, and we roasted lamb out there and had beans and sandwiches and I don't know what else, just good stuff. Coffee, of course, you know, because like Jesus Fellowship, you can't do anything without coffee. You can't even sleep without coffee. Like, you have to go to bed with your mug. So anyway, so we're having this big party. Does anybody remember how many lambs we had butchered? Two or three? Okay. Well, our church dedication was a bit smaller scale than Solomon's church dedication. This is my point. Okay. So we had like, I don't know, 2 or 3 lambs. Maybe 4, maybe 5. But Solomon, when they had their church dedication, they slaughtered 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Okay. We had like 4 sheep and no bulls. We had beans, but no bulls. And so they had this 14-day feast. It was 2 weeks long. They had this huge celebration. Everybody was excited. Solomon himself got up there and gave a big sermon, and everybody was just stoked about this church. So Solomon was really into, he's just like, he's not just going to dabble in religion like some of us might be tempted to do, where we'll just kind of like, we'll, you know, go to church a little bit and then pretty soon just kind of fade away. Never hear from you again. Or maybe just like read our Bibles for 13 months and then never again. Kind of that. So he's more than just dabbling in religion. He's like building a church, a huge church. And when it comes to church dedication, he goes all out. 2-week party, like hundreds of thousands of dead animals, which means really good time in that day. And then a 2-week feast. And so he's really into church, and he doesn't just dive into religion as a participant. He also dives into religion as an observer. So he builds this church and he worships there, but he also goes to church to watch other people and see how they do it. And so in his observations, he starts to make, take notice of the fact that some people worship God in a really worthless way. And when I say worthless, I mean totally worthless, like you might as well just not do it. In verse 1, he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Solomon's sitting in church watching everybody use his building, and they're bringing sacrifices to the Lord, and he's like, some of these fools offer sacrifices to the Lord in such a wrong way that they don't even know that what they're doing is evil. They don't even know that going to church the way that they're going to church is evil. Did you ever think that it could be such a way? That you could actually go to church in the wrong way, and somebody who's way smarter than us would look at you and go, that's pure evil the way that they're doing Christianity. Like, this is nasty. This is bad, bad, bad. And Solomon looks at this, and so he's diving into religion going, there is a worthlessness to worship when we worship the right God in the wrong way, okay? So he's watching them come to his temple, come to his church, and they're worshiping the right God, right? Like, go back to the Old Testament. They're supposed to be offering sacrifices, right? Jehovah God demanded it. It's like written in the law somewhere. If you don't do it, I think you get stoned or something. Not the good, well, not the what some of us might call good kind of stoned, but you know, like, you stand there while we all throw rocks at you till you're dead. That kind of stoned. And so Solomon is looking at this and going, man, you got the right God. You're just doing it the wrong way. And you don't even know that what you're doing is evil. He says in there, toward the end of the verse, he goes, draw near to hear when you come to church, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. The word sacrifice there, it's actually, if you go to the original Hebrew language, it's a word called zebah. And what that means, okay, because you all love Hebrew, but anyway, it's true. There's a different kind of word for the word sacrifice there. There's actually two. The one zebah that he's talking about here is a sacrifice where you would slaughter the offering, you'd kill the sacrifice, and then you would use it for a meal. That's a way different kind of sacrifice than another kind of sacrifice where you wouldn't get to eat any of it. You slaughter the animal and it's totally consumed by fire. It's a burnt offering. You don't get any of the steaks. You don't get any of the chops. You don't get any of the roasts. You don't get the filet mignon. It's all burnt up. So these are two different sacrifices. And the interesting thing about the one that he's watching these fools make is that it is an easy sacrifice to allow becoming sort of a festivity rather than a true sacrifice. Because sacrifices, they are expensive. They are costly. You know, a sacrifice. It just the word alone suggests that it's going to cost. But what these fools are doing when they come to church is they're letting it become a routine, sort of a fun thing, a festival. I can make my offering, I can make my sacrifice, and then just like get something good out of it too, and well, I'll just have kind of a party. And God never desires for us to get so into a routine with our commitment to Him in church that we become brainless about it, nor does He want us to turn it into some sort of a flippant activity. For lack of better words. And what we can do that I don't think God appreciates is coming to church simply because this is what we do and this is how we do it. So what does Solomon say in the first verse? He says, draw near to hear rather than just come to church because that's what you do. And I've said it before, and I know that pastors aren't supposed to say this, but if you're not here for any other reason than to just sort of check it off your list or, you know, like put a gold star on your chart, then don't come at all. You know, and I'm not trying to be crass or cruel or, you know, all I'm saying is in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, God really gets after people who do it with the wrong heart. Whether it's a sacrifice in the Old Testament or your participation in the New Testament, he even goes down to like with the giving of our finances, like when we tithe. He goes, if you're not doing it with the right heart, then just forget it. And I don't know. Sometimes I think a lot of people come to church because they think that they're buying favor with God. I really do. Okay? So we need to be careful that we don't go there. Okay? I have a big responsibility as a pastor to see to it that I don't let us go there. So my goal is if you're doing that, to make you really uncomfortable. Just keep making you really uncomfortable. Okay? Just wake up. If you're uncomfortable, then change. Fit. Make it work. James 1:21 says, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the message God has planted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your souls. And remember, it's a message to obey, not just listen to. If you don't obey, you're only fooling yourself. For if you just listen and don't obey, it's like looking at your face in a mirror, but doing nothing to improve your appearance. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. So there's our New Testament warning of letting church become something that we just kind of go, and we hear, but we don't listen, we don't change. And my apologies to you, I don't think I'm the best preacher, and I think that sometimes I make you drowsy. Then drink coffee before you come up here. What do you think we serve coffee for? I mean, you've got to stay awake. Listen, this, I think that the most important hour of the week for you and me both is right now. I do. It's when you're hearing God's word. Okay? I don't think your most important hours are spent in front of the TV. I don't think your most important hours of the day are spent, you know, in the bathroom. There's some flexibility there. But this is where the rubber meets the road. And this is where we encounter God. This is where we get our marching orders. This is where Ephesians says we are trained and equipped to serve the Lord. This is like halftime locker room talk. Okay? If we don't have the instructions, if we don't know the playbook, we're going to go back out there and look like fools. So this is just really, really important. And so my Solomon's instruction to you is when you go to the house of the Lord, come ready to hear and ready to apply. So Solomon's sitting in his own church and seeing a lot of people using the church to sort of make themselves feel right. Because, you know, they're doing what God has asked them to do. They're going to church and they're doing their sacrifices. Rather than finding out where they're wrong. Some people come to church so that they can be right. Rather than coming to church to find out where they're wrong. Okay, halftime locker room. Do you think the coach is in there going, oh, great job out there. Oh, good, good, good. And that was a really good play. And I like that part where you caught the ball. That was awesome. No, he's in there going, our routes are looking a little sloppy on the far side. So I need you to do this. And if we're going to pull through and win this one, then the line is going to have to really snug together because a lot of defensive players are getting through. And as long as I'm talking defense, some of you guys really need to pick up the slack. You're moving a little slow out there. And when they drop deep, you got to drop deep. Okay. It's corrective. It's going, where are we not aligned and how do we get aligned? Because we don't have time to lose. We don't have time for pats on the head and, you know, oh, you're great. Now that comes through the Holy Spirit. There will be times of comfort. There will be times of encouragement. Okay, so I don't want to negate that. But guys, if we come to church and tune out, if we don't draw near to hear from God, maybe we're just showing up to keep him quiet. If we're not showing up to hear from God, maybe we're just coming to church to keep him quiet. We want him off our back. You follow? We don't want him to talk to us at all, so I'm going to at least come to church because I know that's bare minimum in God's book, and if I don't go to church, he's going to be mad and he's going to get after me again. So just to keep him quiet, I'm just going to do whatever I have to do, and if that means coming to church, then I'll come to church. In verse 2, he says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, because God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." You know what? Here's what happens when you go to church for any length of time. You know who are very refreshing in the church? New people. For some reasons. Some reasons they're not so refreshing. But sometimes they're refreshing, and here's why. And I'm not talking new to this church, like they came from another church and then joined ours. I'm talking they don't have a clue about church because they were born in, I don't know where they were born, but they've never been to church, so I wonder where they were born. And they don't know the Bible. They don't. Some people don't even know Jesus. In America, they've never like seen the Passion. I mean, who hasn't seen the Passion? Okay, a couple of you maybe. But the fact is sometimes you'll get somebody in church who really doesn't know anything. And I love it. I love it. Like, whoa, clean slate. They don't even know Christian lingo. They don't know the phrases yet. Like, they don't say stuff like, "God's just really been tugging at my heart." Like, where do you get that? Who says that? Oh, yeah, Christians say that. And then since Christians say that, other Christians pick up on it and they start saying it too. You ever notice how we all pick up on all that stuff? You know, like, oh, you know, amen, 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 amen. You know, like, and there's certain things. Or where does the stiff arm thing come from? Where it's like you're having a hard time, and then you're an arm distance away, and so I put my hand firmly on your shoulder, and then both our heads all automatically go down, and we're like, "Let's pray, brother." Like, let's just be normal. Can we be normal? Like, can we pinky swear right now collectively? Ready, pinky swear. We're gonna be normal here. Okay, none of this weirdness. Let's not do the Christian lingo thing. Let's not. Hey, I know, we'll make up our own thing. In this church, we do pinky swear collectively. So I don't, you know, but what Solomon is saying here in these two verses is he's like, some people, they got the Christian lingo down. They know how to talk Christian talk. And he's going, don't do that. Okay? We know what to say in the church, don't we? We know that we should be asking for prayer. And so what do? We sometimes pull somebody aside and ask for prayer. But we don't really intend to do anything about it. We just know we should be asking for prayer, and so we ask for prayer. That kind of keeps God off our back once again. Or we ask for accountability. Some of us might know the word. We ask for accountability, but we really have no intention to change. We just know that we're supposed to ask for accountability. And so that's just our kind of way of letting everybody else know that, hey, we're working on it when we're not even really working on it. So it's not accountability we want. It's to get people off our back that we want. So we ask for prayer, and we ask for accountability, and all that kind of stuff, but really our heart is just wrong. We don't have a desire. We talk the talk, but really we don't walk the walk. And Solomon's sitting in his own church and going, man, I see this all the time. And honestly, I see that a lot too. Okay? Solomon, he's not seeing anything that I don't see. And I think if you open your eyes, you're going to see it too. In fact, if you open your eyes wide enough and are introspective at all, you might find that within yourself, where there's going to be times where there's certain things or issues, sins, something going on in your heart and in your head that you don't want other people to know about, or you do, but not the bad part of it. So you'll just like, as much as I need to, but not enough that people think I'm weird, I'm going to just sort of suggest that I have problems or that I'm struggling with something, but I won't say what it is. And I'll ask for prayer, because then that lets everybody know that I'm a legit Christian, but you're not. A legitimate Christian just goes, I suck. Like, the legitimate Christians in the Bible are the ones that are like ripping their clothes and beating their chests and looking at heaven and going, why? It's the ones, Jesus told a parable about this. I think it's in Luke 18. He tells a parable about this where there's two guys in church. One guy is just beside himself with sin, and he just can't stand himself. He's uncomfortable in his own skin. He looks at God. He's ripping his clothes, beating his chest, and going, be merciful to me. I'm such a horrible, horrible Christian. And then you've got this other guy next to him who's looking at him going, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. I mean, thank you. Thank you for making me like me. Thank you for making me a person that really doesn't, I don't want sin anymore. You know, that's so, I'm so thankful that I'm beyond that. You know what I mean? And we can get like that, and it's dangerous in the church because you look at everybody else around you, and since everybody else around you is putting on a show, you actually are fooled and you think they're perfect. So then you start playing games too. Because you're embarrassed or intimidated to actually go, I struggle with sin. Because nobody else apparently does. You ever done that? You ever looked around and went, man, these people have it together, at least I think. Some of you live together. A lot of you do, so you know that that's not true. You know that none of you have it together. Okay, but when you get into the church, that's where it can become kind of dangerous. Where you start to look around and you go, I've got real problems. I wish I was more like them. See, but we should all be going, we've all got problems. I want to be more like Christ. Wouldn't that be nice? Like, isn't he the bar that's been set? Isn't he the one that we're supposed to be emulating? Because, man, if you start looking at me and going, I'd like to be like Pastor Justin one day. Dumb? Like, just foolish? Is that what you want? Yeah, be like me. Uh-huh. Listen, I'm shooting for Christ. And in that respect, yes, be like me. We'll all go toward Jesus. Be like me. Okay, Paul said it, follow me as I follow Christ. I invite you to do that. But really, I don't have it all together. And that's hard to say, but not so hard to say. I mean, there's something that makes you vulnerable when you expose yourself to people like that, going, you know what, I don't have it together, I've got problems, here's my problems. You want a list? They're bad. There's something that's hard about doing that, but then there's also something that's very relieving about doing that, because usually the other person will go, really? Because I struggle too. So can we just get through this together? And now let's offer each other some real accountability. Like, how about we check in with each other every once in a while? We pray through this. And like seriously, I will hold you accountable. If you're screwing up, I'm like, if you give me permission, I will slap you. Would you like that? Like, we'll slap each other. You know? And so Solomon's going, boy, you know, what I see at church is a lot of people who, they kind of know the talk, but they don't know the walk. There's a way to worship the right God in the wrong way, and it's worthless. It's a worthless worship, and it's when you know how to talk like a Christian, but you're not walking like a Christian. That's bad. That's bad. Just bad. In verse 4, he says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. So what else is Solomon seeing in church? He's seeing people make hasty promises to God and not keep them. Don't. Don't do that. Listen, don't be saying things to God like, I swear, I'm going to do it this time. Whoa, are you sure you're going to do it this time? Because how many times have we thought that in the past? And when you say, I'm going to do it this time, what exactly do you mean by do it? Get out there and never sin again? Okay, impossible. Impossible. When you say, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do it this time, what exactly do you mean? And why are you so quick to say it? Are you wanting God to love you because you're motivated? Are you trying to earn God's favor because this time you're serious? Serious, God. Serious, this time. Well, God's going, okay. Like, you're not earning points with God by making vows. And sometimes, man, it's so easy, isn't it? Like, isn't vocalizing a vow so much easier than actually following through with what you vocalized? Have you ever noticed that? You have, haven't you? Like, I promise I will. Like, and then God comes along and goes, stop that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm sick of this lip service. Sick of it. So apparently Solomon isn't the only one seeing this going on all the time in the church. God sees a lot too, and just says, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. Like, sometimes I think God would rather have it be where we just go to Him and go, God, tomorrow I'm gonna get hammered. I'm serious. I know, God, I know what's gonna happen when I graduate. I have no intention of following you. I'm gonna go back to my old life, and I'm gonna go back harder than ever, because I miss it. I really miss it. I think He would rather have you just be straightforward with Him like that than to keep making those empty promises like, God, I'm going to do it this time, when you really have no intention of doing it. And when we keep doing that, making empty promises, it doesn't result in a healthy, vibrant relationship with Christ. It doesn't. When we keep making hasty promises, what the result is frustration. Have you been there? Like, how many of us have gone, God, if you just fill in the blank, I promise I will never again fill in the blank. Right? Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, I hope I didn't catch it. Oh, I hope I didn't catch it. Or, oh, God, I hope she's not pregnant. If she's not pregnant, I pray, I promise I'll never touch a woman again. Or, you know, I hope I'm not pregnant, and if I'm not, then I'll never touch a man again, you know? And there's all kinds of stuff. We just hasty promises. God, I'll strike a bargain with you. He's a kind of some kind of our broker. Like, God, seriously, can we strike a deal here? In verse 6, he says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. In other words, don't go to somebody and go, yeah, I said that, but it was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. Okay? The messenger of God, I actually think that the messenger of God in this case would be the priest. Because Solomon's going, hey, don't go to church and make a vow to the Lord that you're going to make some big sacrifice and then not do it. Don't go to the priest afterwards and go, yeah, I promised that I was going to bring a couple of bulls to sacrifice, but I that was a mistake. I actually don't have enough livestock, so. And it's interesting that this verse is warning Christians of making hasty promises to church leaders and then going back and recanting. Because I've been in the position of pastor now for 3 years. And I've said this a million times. I've never been lied to as much as I have since I became a pastor. Okay? It is so true and so frustrating. I was just talking with somebody in my office. I said, if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, I want to make this my church. I'm going to come to church when I get out. Because A, I'm the chaplain at St. Louis County Jail. B, I'm a volunteer at Douglas County Jail, and sorry to say, but I also volunteer my time at Teen Challenge, and I've heard a lot from you. I'm going to make it my church. I'm going to be there. And then Sunday rolls around, I'm like, where are you? Where's my nickel? Seriously, why don't you do that? Okay? If you tell me you're going to show up and you don't, just send me a nickel in the mail. And that will make my day. I would frame it. But put a return address on there. No. Just kidding. Seriously. What I would rather you do is just be honest from the beginning and say, I'm never going to come to your church. I like the preaching while I'm here, but when I'm done, I'm not going to come here. I don't want the accountability. I don't want you in my business. I don't want that style. I just kind of want to live my life. I'd be like, sweet. I'll see you at St. Louis County. No. And hey, it does happen. It does happen. And I just want to throw this out there too. If it does happen to you, please, please, don't be afraid to come and see me in my office. Like, I'm not going to hit you with a hammer. All right? Some guys, I guess they're afraid or something, or they feel bad. You didn't sin against me. You sinned against God. And if you're that afraid to come to me and just chat, what's it going to be like for you when you die and you have to look at Jesus in the face? You know? Like, just think about stuff like that. I don't want it to happen. That's why I say stuff like this. I'm trying to protect you. In verse 8, he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at the matter. He's like, it goes on all the time. Don't Don't freak out. He says, high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Okay? Listen, here's the big idea in these two verses. Worship is given by you and me. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we like it or not, we are worshiping something. And the thing that we're worshiping, if you're wondering, it's the thing, it's whatever controls you, whatever drives you, whatever fuels you, whatever motivates you, it's that thing that you're worshiping. Okay? Could be lust. Okay, a lot of people worship lust. Could be money. Lots of people worship money. Could be food. Could be fun. Seriously. And a lot of Christians are driven by these things. They worship these things. They worship fun. And then Jesus gets an hour on Sunday. Right? But the whole of their life is motivated by, fueled, driven by the pursuit of fun times, man. Leisure. Or food, or lust, or money, drugs, alcohol, something. But the fact is we're worshiping something. I think God built that in us. Like every car is built with an engine. I think every man and woman is built with a soul created to worship. I think it worships something. We know that, right? That's why a lot of us are here. Our false gods really done us wrong. And Jesus came along and went, I'll have you. And we went, okay, I'll give you a shot. A lot of people kind of buy into the Christian religion, and then we think that we're worshiping God because we've ascribed to the Christian religion. And the Christian religion teaches that we worship Jesus. And so we all go, oh, okay, since I'm a Christian, then I'm worshiping Jesus, when that's not the case. We say we're worshiping Jesus, but if we looked at our lives, we would realize that we aren't worshiping a God at all, because he's not what's controlling us. He's not what's motivating us. He's not what's compelling us. It's something else. In fact, not only is God not controlling some of us, but we're trying to control him. Okay? I see this. I see people attempting to control God. And I think on some scale, we've all given it a shot, haven't we? Like when we pray, God, if you do this, I'll do this. Or it's not in prayer, it's through activity, where we try and get him to answer our prayers by reading our Bible more, or going to church more, or maybe serving at church more. So this scenario that Solomon just describes, it's kind of an oxymoronish scenario where, look at verse 8. Every man thinks he's in control, and he's oppressing the poor. And Solomon goes, okay, that happens all the time, but don't freak out, because that guy has somebody who's in control over him, and then the guy in control over that guy has somebody in control over him. And then in verse 9 he goes, so every man thinks that he's in control, but in the end, someone is above him. And the ironic thing is that all of their power and control is going to be worthless in the end if God decides to not let any crops grow. Like, we're all dependent on God. As much as we might think that we're in control, God can take it all away from us really easy. He says in verse 9, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So the king thinks that he's in total control over everybody, to the point where he starts to abuse his authority and oppress others. But little does he know that he's dependent on wheat growing so that he can eat bread. God's in total control. That's good news and bad news. For those of us who really struggle with that and we want to control God, that's really bad news. But for those of us who know that we're out of control and we want him to take the reins, that's really good news. He's in total control. in verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is not sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit them to sleep. Okay, Solomon now is turning away from the religious sort of aspects of worthless worship, and now he's going, okay, there's a way to worship the right God in the wrong way, and then there's a way to worship the wrong God the wrong way. Okay, so you can get the right God and worship him the wrong way, or you could just turn away from him altogether and start worshiping money or stuff. Now let's just look at what he said in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Are you watching the news? Like, superstars are dying. Young. Okay? I mean, Whitney Houston, she had a lot of money. Like, she was on top of her game. But from everything that I'm reading in the news, it sounds like it didn't end well, and that, and I'm not just talking the death part. I'm talking the absence of happiness part. It's just sad. And we think that if we could have what they have, then we'd be happy. You know why we buy lottery tickets? Because that's what we believe. The lottery is up to what? 300 and like... Did it get knocked down yet? Just a day or two ago, it was like $350 or something million dollars. What would you do with that? I can tell you what you would do with that. You'd become really annoyed with a whole bunch of people who wouldn't leave you alone. All of a sudden, you've got best friends coming out of nowhere. That's what it says in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And all of a sudden, people are going to be knocking on your door going, remember me? I went to kindergarten with you. I'm all grown up. I heard you won some money. Like, so? It ain't yours. And the funny thing is that if you track those people, just do a little internet research, find out what happens to the people who win money. It's nasty. Their brother shoots them, or they kill themselves, or they end up in rehab, penniless, after winning 50 mil. Like, how do you spend $50 million? I have a hard time spending church tithe. And believe me, it's not like we're swimming in dough here. But when I have this money that I look at our church budget and I'm like, what am I supposed to do with this? I'm responsible with other people's money. It's hard to spend. I have a hard time spending money. And my pastor gets after me about this. He's like, there's nobody cheaper than you. He's like, you need to spend some money. So, you know, thank God I have Mike. He, you know, kind of keeps me in check, and then we bounce ideas off each other for where the money's going to go. Okay? But how do you spend $50 million? If somebody dropped a $50 million check in that tithe box, that would be a nightmare for me. I'd be like, oh no. I don't know. You know? Money won't make you happy. That's what he said point blank in verse 10. You just gotta know that. You just gotta know that. Okay? Also, it's not just money, it's, stuff. Okay? At the end of verse 10, notice it's not just money, or he who loves abundance and increase. We're just talking more of what you already have. More stuff. Okay? So it's not just more money, it's stuff. Now here's the problem. The problem is not wanting what you don't have. The problem is not being satisfied with what you do have. The problem is really contentedness. It's not poverty. Okay, nobody in this room is poor. Seriously, some of you would like to debate that. Dude, I don't have a dime. No, but you got a lot of government help at your disposal, and you have a church family that would help you, and you have family that would help you, and you have... Okay? You want to see poor? Get on a plane and go to India. Okay? Go to Africa where children are perfectly content playing with toys that they've made out of a crumbled tin can that they found in the dump. That's tied to a piece of string. Fun. Fun. Okay? Tonka never came up with such an idea. Okay? But we've got the best here. Poverty's not the issue. Contentedness is the issue. Verse 13, he says, there's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. And when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So here's a rich guy. He's hoarding his money, holding on to all his stuff, and it's hurting him. And then, through some misfortune, maybe a stock market crash or a bad investment or a house fire or something, all his money goes away, and then he has a son, and he has nothing to give his son. In verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Solomon is not saying that the evil here, the severe evil, is the fact that we all leave the world like we came into the world with nothing. That's not the problem. Solomon isn't saying that that's the problem. He's not looking and going, hey, I've noticed that when babies are born, they're buck naked. They're not holding a wallet or a CD, you know, like a fistful of cash. I've noticed that. And I've also noticed that when people die, their soul departs and then their wallet stays. I've noticed that the wallet doesn't go with them. I've noticed that. That's not the problem that he's addressing here. He's saying the severe evil that I've seen is that when a man dies and can't take everything with him, the evil is when that man spent his entire life, all his energy, all of his passion was directed in keeping money. When he was all about stuff. When he was all about having more. That's the severe evil, because in the end, he finds out that he can't take it with him. So Solomon is saying it's a real shame when a man dies after having spent his whole life chasing more. And in America, this just goes out as a warning. If anybody was watching on TV or listening on the radio, if I was like being broadcast to the nation, I would say, hey, America, be careful on that one. Because you might end up being the guy who dies that Solomon would look at and go, that is a severe evil. Because in this country, we have access to, like, sky's the limit. You don't need money. You need a plastic card. You can just charge it, man. Just rack up the bills. You can have whatever you want without even having bought it. You can wear, like, designer clothes that you didn't buy. You can drive a car you don't technically own. You can go to school and get a 20-year degree in whatever you'd like that you didn't pay for. So if you want it, you can have it. And there are businessmen that are willing to loan you what they have, but it's all borrowed money. And so we live in a country where you can live a life that is in pursuit, constant pursuit of more, and then die just like Solomon sees here. That causes him to shake his head and go, what a waste, what a waste. Interesting quote here. If anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. And I think that we might all think that we're safe from this. Like, that's not going to be me. But it could. Okay? Solomon's just going, just don't go there. It's worthless. When we worship that, it's worthless. Verse 18, he says, here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. God keeps him busy with what makes him happy. Listen, if God has given you a life so blessed that you enjoy what you're doing and that you can actually be content in what you have very little of, you're blessed. You're blessed. Like if you can work a just humdrum job, like if you can bag groceries at Super One and come home after a hard day of bagging groceries and sit down to a hot plate of mac and cheese, and you're totally okay with that, praise God. Praise God. If you can be content having far less than what everybody else has, or at least what you think everybody else has, praise God. Praise God that he's given you an appetite for mac and cheese. Praise God that he's okay with you working at Super One bagging groceries. Praise God that he's given you the ability to not need anything more than $8 or $9 or $10 an hour. Praise God that God has protected you from chasing the elusive, what we call American dream. Because there's no cap on the American dream. As soon as you get to what you thought the American dream was, there's going to be something more that you don't have yet that you're going to want to pursue because you're convinced that that's the dream. Because do you know something about dreams? They never become reality. It's dreamland. It's all in your head. It's all up here. If God gives you the ability to be content with living in reality, whatever he's given you, maybe you're not as mature of a Christian as you'd like to be. It's okay. You are who you are now. Are you content with that? Just love Christ. You got some growing up to do, and so do I. But can you ever find enjoyment in just being his kid? Like, God's my dad. This is a pretty good deal. Do I mess up sometimes? Yeah. Would I rather not? Of course I'd rather not. But just knowing that God is with me, just knowing that I'm a new creation, just knowing that he's given me this life is contentedness. Can you remember before you were a Christian and how much it just was disturbing? How you'd lay in bed at night and just stare at the ceiling going, ugh, what's the point? Why was I born? And then suddenly God goes, hey, you were born to serve me. I created you as a vessel to serve me and glorify me. I created you to worship me. And suddenly you started to move in that direction, and now all of a sudden your life has purpose. And so now you're okay with mac and cheese, you know what I mean? Like now you're okay with whatever he gives you. Like I've never been one who needs the biggest, baddest car. And I remember somebody gave me a car at a very timely moment in my life where I was really needing a car, and it was a wreck. It was free for a reason. And the shock absorbers in the back, they're punctured through the trunk. So they were just rattling around in my trunk. And when I went over, just bumps, little ones. You know, and I'm just riding around in my jalopy, you know, just bouncing all over the place. And it was crazy. Our first pseudo date was in that car. You remember driving around? It was fun. It was fun. And I was totally okay with it. It's like, this is the car that God's given me right now. Now, you know, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to work a job, and I'm going to try and be responsible with finances and get some money in the bank and not, you know, cart her around in a jalopy for the rest of her life. I got a nicer car now. I'm being responsible. But God has given me a deep-seated contentedness in whatever it is that he provides. Because you know why? It's from God, and I like it when God gives me stuff. If it comes from him, I don't want anything else. And if I have the opportunity to go chase something else, but it's not from God, then I mean, even if I want it, I don't want it. You know what I mean? Like you're gonna be there one day where you want something, but you know that God doesn't want that thing for you, so you get to choose. And I hope that you have that thing in you that's been built up to where you're content with what God gives you rather than what you get on your own. Because believe me, the gifts that God gives are good. And the ones that we pursue on our own apart from God, they will bite you. They will. Maybe not today or tomorrow or this week or next, but sooner or later, if you chase something that God didn't provide, you just went out and got it anyway, you're going to get bit. Guys, God desires to give us that contentedness, but it's something learned. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content in all things. It really comes down to worship. What's controlling you? We say Jesus. Are you sure? Is it religion? Are we the fool that sacrifices in the house of God and we don't even know that we're doing evil? Are we worshiping idols, like things that aren't even God? What do we worship? Jesus offers himself to you tonight and every night. He continually offers himself to you to worship so that you can discover the fulfillment, the contentedness, the satisfaction that he provides for you through himself alone. We can find it nowhere else. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Give it a shot.